first of all, to the book of Acts in chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And we'll read from verse 28. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. It's his final farewell to them. And he says, after he has told them of his own ministry, in his labors night and day, his proclamation of the gospel that he might be pure from the blood of all, his declaration of the whole counsel of God, he says in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." The only verse in Scripture that speaks about apostolic succession, by the way. "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Now we'll leave it for there, and we'll read our second portion a little bit later on. In our last study, we saw God's call to continue, to go on for God, to be faithful for him, to take heed to ourselves and to the doctrine, and to lay hold of those things. And there the apostle clearly enjoins us to continue in these things. Not just to start well, but to go on well for God. And then we looked at the second passage, where we saw it was not only enough to look ahead, but we must turn and look back to the things that God has taught us in the past, and to remember all of God's gracious dealings with us. Now we look at these next two sections, and they have to do with God's call to care for those of the flock and for those in the world. And we deal with two passages here, this one that brings before us the ministry among the flock, and the other, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll be looking at building on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you to notice three things here in Acts chapter 20. First of all, the work that was committed to them. In verse 28, "Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Heeding and feeding are the two great requirements that the apostle brings before these elders at Ephesus. I'd like to think just a minute or two about the work that God has given to us, and I was impressed lately with the many references in the Word of God to good works. And here are a few of them that you may wish to jot down or at least consider as we go along. In Ephesians 2:10, "We were created unto good works." That's the purpose. And it seems that very often we bend over backwards in our gospel preaching to impress people with the fact that we cannot be saved by good works. That is true. There was only one good work that was sufficient, and that was the finished work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. If I'm speaking to someone here today and you don't belong to the Lord Jesus, and what you've been hearing this weekend already is strange language to you, I would like to tell you that the good news of the gospel is this: that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that God requires of you two things: repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That you stand with God and agree with him that you really are a sinner and you cannot save yourself. And then to agree with God not only about your sin, but about his Son, that when the Lord Jesus died at Calvary, he was not dying for himself, he was dying for you. And that God was satisfied with that work and proved it by raising the Lord Jesus from the dead. And when you're satisfied with that work and simply accept what the Lord Jesus has done, the Bible says that you will be saved. So we are not saved by doing good works, but we are saved in order that we might do good works. We were created unto good works. You cannot work your way to heaven,
but you are expected to work on your way to heaven. And so we were created unto good works. And then in Titus 2:14, we are called upon to be zealous of good works. We read of the house of Stephanus that they were addicted to the hospitality of saints. I thought about that as we drove up here. We came through the famous international cosmopolitan center of Black River Falls, Wisconsin. I'm sure we've all been there, haven't we? And as we drove through, I remembered something that happened 15 years ago in Black River Falls, Wisconsin. We were traveling through the other way, and we stopped there as a little assembly there. And my father always made sure that on the Lord's Day we'd be in the area of a little meeting so that we might be a little encouragement to them. And when we arrived at the building there, we discovered that we were half of the congregation. There were six of them and six of us. And the brother who gave the announcement said, "It's just like a conference." Well, we had a good time with them. And after the meeting, a couple invited us home for dinner. When we got there, we discovered that their house had burned down some months before, and they were living in a little two-room cottage with a porch. And the washroom was out in the woods. And we discovered that she obviously wasn't expecting us, plus another couple who had come in. We had a little bit of leftover meat and potatoes and some chicken and a little bit of fish and some jellied salad and a little soup, and she was able to put together enough for about 10 of us, and some of us sat in the bedroom. I sat on the sewing machine stool, and someone was on the bed, and some were out in the yard. And you know, that lady had every reason not to have us over. She hadn't even dusted. But who was looking? You know why she had us over? Because she couldn't help it. She was addicted to the hospitality of saints. Now, if you're invited in such a situation, don't take your white glove along. She wasn't taking us on a tour of her home. She was taking us on a tour of her heart. She had a heart big enough for God's people. And here was Stephanus and his family. They were addicted. They couldn't help themselves. They weren't sitting down and calculating, well, can we afford it? Can we afford the time? Can we afford the energy? No, they just went ahead and did it. You ever seen someone addicted? They're not considering anything but seeking to relieve themselves of a great desire. And so it is with the child of God who is zealous of good works. And then in Titus 2:7, the apostle speaks about showing a pattern of good works. It's not enough just to flash in the pan, you know, some great display of good works and then fizzle off into nothing, but to show a pattern of good works, that it becomes the warp and woof of your life. It becomes a natural thing, and that's what we read about Timothy, don't we? He naturally cares for your estate. It was no big thing to him. It was his life. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, very few of us have the opportunity of laying down our lives all at once, but we can lay it down one day at a time for the brethren. And the Lord says in 1 John again that if we're willing to love our brethren, He'll take it just as if we love Him. And I think that's a very gracious thing for the Lord to do, isn't it? I wouldn't accept anything like that with my relationship between myself and my wife. You know, I'm away a lot, so if you just go ahead and love someone else, you know, that's our... No, sir. But God is willing to take it just as if we love Him, as if we were loving Him, if we will love one another. And then we are called upon in Titus 3:8 to be careful to maintain good works. It's something that requires care. It's something that will involve in our lives the clearing away of the rubble, anything that would get in the way of doing our good works. In contrast to this, we have the unfruitful works of darkness. We speak about harmless pleasures. What's wrong with it? Here's what's wrong with it. I don't have enough time to be engaged in unfruitful works and good works too. I have to make a choice. And so if I'm going to do good works, I'm not going to have time for those unfruitful works of darkness. Then we read in 1 Timothy 6:18, that we are to be rich in good works. I love those Macedonians of whom the Scripture says that out of the abundance of their poverty, they were those who gave. liberally. Their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. They were those who, of whom the apostle spoke, as poor, yet making many rich. And so it's possible to be rich in good works, even if you don't have much money. Here's a little something for some of you sisters. My wife has been thrilled at this little ministry. She's become a basket case lately. When we were down in Pennsylvania, we met a lady who had a basket ministry. Here's what it is. It's a basket. Does that surprise you? No. And into the basket goes a gingham cloth. And into the gingham cloth goes a thermos of tea and some china cups and saucers and some biscuits and her Bible. And she goes down the street, calls up and says, I want to come over for a little bit. Don't fix anything. I'll bring it with me. So she goes down to visit one of the neighbors. Drops in, puts out the gingham tablecloth and maybe some fresh cut flowers in a vase, and there's a cup and saucers, and pours them a little cup of tea, and then she begins to discuss the scriptures with them. She's had a wonderful time. She might take two or three baskets and go and visit some of the shut-ins from our assembly. And you know, when we talk about good works, I would like to strongly impress upon us that good works. Good works. We say, banging on doors, that doesn't work anymore. Is it good? Well, good works. Hospitality. Well, you know, we live such busy lives and we're so separated geographically, you know. And, well, is it good? Well, good works. It always works. God has guaranteed that good works. And so he calls on us to be rich in good works. 1 Timothy 2:10, we are to be adorned with good works. This is one of the sweet luxuries of good works, isn't it? To do something by stealth and have it found out by accident. To do a good work, and not to do it so that others will think we are good, but so they will know that he is good. That men may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And so we read that we are to be adorned with good works. You may try to hide your good works, but you can't hide the result of the good works in your life. They will be worn like a uniform. You will see a person and you will see that they have given themselves to good works. And finally, in Hebrews 10:24, we discover that it's contagious. We will provoke others to good works. You want good works to happen in your local assembly? Go ahead and do it. And as you do it, others will be provoked. They will catch the bug, and they too will do good things. Now, there are some things we ought to expect if we're going to do good works, and that is that we'll be taken advantage of. I mean, here's somebody who's going to do something for me, and so I'll get as much out of them as I can. Well, you know, the Lord Jesus was taken advantage of, wasn't he? Why, he'd preach his heart out, and very few paid any attention, but 5,000 people stayed for dinner. And they didn't seem to see the point at all. They'd all go home, and they'd leave him to sleep on the hillside. See you tomorrow, Lord. Yes, he was taken advantage of. But this is what the Christian life is all about, isn't it? Not doing something to get anything out of it, but to do it because you can't help yourself. God has done so much good to us that it just overflows. Joseph. Why, Joseph, he was like a vine planted by a well whose branches ran over the wall. Now, you're not going to find the supply for that down here. You're not going to find the raw materials to do good works in this old world or in this wicked heart. Why, the Christian is like a tree growing upside down, with his roots in heaven, drawing his sustenance from the throne of God and bearing fruit down here. There's nothing to sustain us down here. You can't grow fruit in this old land. Why? This old world will sap your energy. What we need to do is find our sustenance there, in the place where God, the good God, is, and where all his works are good and all his words are good, and in the presence of the one who is all good. We draw that sustenance, and we just can't help ourselves doing good, bearing fruit in a very barren world. Well, then we read not only about the work that God gives to us. And may I say, as we think about this, that it seems to me in this world, at least among Christendom, that there's a great deal of work that is not being done under the eye of God. It's not being done with a view to pleasing Him, but to pleasing men. And we ought to be careful of that, don't you think? And I came across this old paper that I had many years ago that tells about C.T. Studd and what caused him to give himself wholeheartedly to the work of God. He said in his own writing, "About this time I met with a tract written by an atheist. It reads as follows, quote, did I firmly believe, as millions say they do, that the knowledge and practice of religion in this life influences destiny in another? Religion would mean to me everything. I would cast away earthly enjoyments as dross, earthly cares as follies, and earthly thoughts as feelings and vanity. Religion would be my first waking thought and my last image before sleep sank me into unconsciousness. I should labor in its cause alone. I would take thought for the morrow of eternity only. I would esteem one soul gained for heaven worth a life of suffering. Earthly consequences should never stay my hand or seal my lips. Earth, its joys and its griefs, would occupy no moment of my thoughts. I would strive to look upon eternity alone and on the immortal souls around me, soon to be everlastingly happy or everlastingly miserable. I would go forth to the world and preach to it in season and out of season, and my text would be, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" C.T. Studd goes on to say, "I at once saw that this was the truly consistent Christian life. When I looked back upon my own life, I saw how inconsistent it had been. I therefore determined that from that time forth, my life should be consistent, and I set myself to know what was God's will for me." This is God's purpose for the child of God, that we give ourselves wholly to His purpose, to the work that is set before us. The Lord knows there's a lot of work to be done. You'll never be out of business in the Lord's business until He takes us home. Why, there are a lot of broken hearts around, wounded souls, hungry people, searching lives in this city alone. We could go down and knock at doors and find again and again that there's desperate need. Now, one of the great lies of Satan is that nobody's interested. May I say that there are desperate souls all around us today? And if we would be in such a condition that God could use us, there'd be lots for us to do. But you see, God does not get me to do in order to be. I must be first before He can use me in His service. And so He wants me to be clean and available. And we'll look at that in just a moment. I enjoyed this little quote. Speaking about the work of God and the disappointments that come along the way, and certainly there are lots of disappointments and discouragements if we just look at things from our perspective. But it's been well said that if we could see the whole as God sees it, we would know that disappointment is unwarranted. Why, do not all these things work together for good? Is not God in control in all of this work? It is not our work. It is His work. And He is simply doing His work through us. Well, then, we not only have the work of the overseer, of the shepherd, and not simply here, but in a general sense, we all have a responsibility, do we not, to seek to be fellow helpers to the truth. Not only is there this work to be done, but then He calls them to the watch, verses 29 through 31. While we work among the people of God, we recognize that the enemy is not sleeping. He never misses a prayer meeting. He never misses a midweek meeting. We may not open our Bibles to teach our children at home, but He doesn't stop from teaching our children in the schoolyard or in the schoolroom. He is busy, and the enemy comes in one way or another, whether by these grievous wolves, or men of their own selves who would draw away disciples after them. And He says, therefore, watch. Now, if the solution to the great need around us today is to allow God to work through us, What is the answer when the enemy comes in? Oh, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a standard against it. The battle is the Lord's. And He is the one who gives victory. But He calls us to watch. He calls us to be alert. Not only to watch, but to watch and pray. And to be aware that this watchman must give a certain sound. We must be clear in our pronouncements, or no one will prepare themselves to the battle. And the cry goes out, "Watchman, what of the night? The morning cometh." Oh, that's the blessed hope of every child of God. And also the night. A night of darkness that will know no sunrise for all those who have not yet Christ. And so we ought to be compelled in our watch not to fall asleep. And it was while men slept that the enemy came and sowed tares. And so the Lord calls us to rise, to awake and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Thirdly, in this lovely benediction in verse 32, we have the word of God brought before us. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified." If we had time, we could look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and see there, as the apostle speaks about the ministry of the word of God, that he brings before us certain things of paramount importance. First of all, ability. Now, when we speak about ability in the things of God, we are not speaking about natural, raw material. We are speaking about the supernatural working of God in the life of His servant. And we read there, "the ability which God giveth." No self-made men in the church of God. We're looking for God-made men, and God-filled, and God-empowered. And these are the men that are needed today, and women too. There are men with ability. And then, secondly, availability. There's many a man with ability, and he's passed over because he's not available. He's pouring his life and the abilities that God has given into empire building, into living for this life, into doing things that will be of only temporary consequence. And many a piece of Melmac ware, or whatever you have here, many a piece of rude pottery is taken up when the fine bone china just isn't available. And then he speaks about responsibility. If we have the ability and the availability, then we must bear a certain responsibility. And he says we are to speak as the oracles of God. Now, it's assumed that we will speak the oracles of God. We're not going to preach out of Time magazine or something. We're going to preach and teach the oracles of God. But he says not only speak from this word, but speak as if it were God speaking. "As though God did beseech you," says the apostle, "be reconciled to God." And so we stand as representatives of the living God. What an awesome responsibility that is. This is no place for trying out your pet theories. This is no place for soulish preaching, for trying to tickle the ears of the listeners, trying to impress them. This is no place for man's glory. This is a place of awesome responsibility. And James says, "Be not many teachers, because there's a greater judgment in that day." The assessment of those who not only have studied the Word of God, but who have sought to teach others of the Lord's people, have the multiplied responsibility of having borne that truth to others. And then he speaks about conformability. There's no use preaching the Word of God if your life doesn't match up to it. And I use the illustration of something that I never had as a child and I always wanted. Had a very sad childhood, as you can imagine. Well, it was a walkie-talkie. And the Lord encourages us. We read, for example, in the book of Philippians. The Apostle Paul says, "Make sure that your manner of life becomes the gospel." In other words, we're all walkie-talkies, and we better make sure that our walkie matches our talkie. That's what he's encouraging us to do. To bring our lives, at least allow the Spirit of God to conform us to the truth we live. like a shoe salesman with bare feet. There's something that doesn't ring true. There's something wrong by going to a restaurant, seeing a little sign there, out to lunch. Are you going to go to that restaurant? Well, we preach about joy, but do we have it? We preach about peace, but do we have it? That's what God's looking for. Men and women who will not only have the ability, that's nothing to Him. He can give it to anyone. And sometimes that's where we place the greatest stress, but that's where God puts the least stress. He can equip anyone to do His work. What He needs are people who are available, and people who are responsible, and people who are conformable to His holy word. Now we're going to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's read from verse 9. We are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I'd like, just in passing, to note three great principles in the introduction to 1 Corinthians. In chapter 1 and verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, that no flesh, verse 29, should glory in His presence. Chapter 2 and verse 10, but God hath revealed them, that is His truth, unto us by His Spirit. And then in verse 7 of chapter 3, neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. But God hath chosen the foolish things. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. But God that giveth the increase. God's choice is the next to nothing people. He's chosen the foolish, and he's chosen the weak, and He has chosen those who are not, to bring to naught the things that are, the despised. Why is that? Well, whenever God does anything, He always has to start with nothing. He has to, that the glory might belong to Him. When He made this old world, He started with nothing, didn't He? And when He works with us, He always starts with nothing. And every great man of God that we read of in His holy word, and every great woman of God, had a nothing experience. They came to the end of themselves and they said, Lord, if You don't do it, it won't get done. And so they cast themselves upon Him, and He took them up and He used them for His glory. There's one thing that every vessel has in common, every usable vessel, and that is, it's a big nothing in the middle, isn't it? It's empty. If something's full of something, if you've got a flower pot and it already has a flower in it, you can't use it for anything else. There it sits. And so it is in our lives that God has to have next to nothing people. That's why He uses us, because we're so close to zero, you see. We have just such a short way to go before He can use us. And so He calls upon us to recognize this great principle. God is not looking for great people. He's looking for nothing people who will let Him be great through them. And then the second great principle, we always quote verse 9, or often do, and we miss out on verse 10. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard. Remember, that's what we were reading in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. But it was not the natural eye that saw the Lord Jesus. Prophetically speaking, there was no beauty in Him that we should desire Him. But it was the eye of the heart that saw Him in all His beauty and loveliness, that was attracted to Him, that embraced Him by faith. And God has revealed His truth to us by His Spirit. Not only is it not natural ability that gets the work of God done, But it is not natural mentality that gets the work of God done. It is not by our reasonings, not by our intellect, that we can lay hold of God. It is a revelation. It is just as much a gift to know God as it is to trust Christ to be saved. And then in chapter 3, we see that not only is it not the ability of man, nor is it the intellect, the mentality of man, but it's not the efforts of man that brings forth the increase. Rather, it is the God of heaven who brings the fruit. He has not called us to be fruitful. He has called us to be faithful. And He will bring the fruit into our lives. That's what He wants to do for us. All of these how-to systems, really, are like going down to the market and buying a box of fruit and bringing it home and tying it on the vine. You don't have to do that. You just let the farmer prune the vine and dig about it and water it and fertilize it, and the fruit will come. It's the most natural thing in the world for a vine to bear grapes. The most natural thing in the world for an apple tree to bear apples. And the most natural thing in God's world for a Christian to bear fruit. That's God's work. He brings the increase, not just in souls saved, but in our own lives, if we are willing to let Him do that work. I was noticing with regards to chapter 2 and verse 10, someone has said that the secret of the Lord is imparted to those who have no secrets with Him. Oh, what a divine intimacy. As we draw near to Him, He knows all about us anyway. And just to be open to Him, and as we open this, to let Him see, in all honesty, the failure of our lives. What does He do? Does He point at it and say, "You wretched character"? No, He says, "Here, let me replace that with something." And He removes that sin. He's the only one who can do it. And He replaces it with His blessing. He reveals Himself to us. And He fills us with His glory. Well then, I'd like you to notice in chapter 3, first of all, the requirements of the foundation. There are certain requirements. First of all, the singularity of it. Other foundation, verse 11, can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus the Lord. The singularity of it. There's no other place to build. There's nothing else worth building on in this old world, is there? I was impressed concerning that when I read about one of the wealthiest men in the world. He happened to live in France. His name was Rothschild. And one day, the new prime minister, the new president of France, sat down and with a stroke of his pen, he nationalized all of Mr. Rothschild's money. And the great empire that he had built, he woke up one morning, one of the richest men in the world, and he went to bed poor. You want to live for this old world? Don't count on it. You want to live for things, for time? Or do you want to build on the only foundation that will stand the last great storm? The singularity of it and the security of it, which is Jesus Christ. Tried, sure, precious. This is the one on whom we have built. This is the one on whom we are to continue building. And so we have, secondly, the rearing of this superstructure. If any man build upon this foundation, we have two options, really. We have those that are fireproof materials and those that won't stand the test. And so we have to choose. Now, the fireproof materials are obviously a lot more expensive, aren't they? Gold, silver, precious stones. They're a fair bit more expensive, even though wood is getting up there, isn't it? But it's not the same price as gold, silver, precious stones. And usually, you know, the wood, hay, stubble is a fair bit bulkier. There's a fair bit more show to it all. But God's not asking how much. The word that is used is what sort it is. Not quantity, but quality. And that's what God is looking for in our labors for Him. He's looking for gold, silver, precious stones, the fireproof materials. Then we read about the reward for laboring. The day shall declare it. The Apostle Paul only had 2 days on his calendar. Would you like that? That'd simplify our lives a fair bit, wouldn't it? He had this day and that day. That's all. And he lived every this day in the light of that day. He said, I don't look back. I don't have yesterday. And there's no use worrying about tomorrow. That's not mine. All I have is today. So I will seek to live this day in the light of that day, so that when I get to that day, I can look back at this day and not be ashamed. The day shall declare it. William Kelly died March 27, 1906. On March 24, it was a Saturday, these were some of his last words. He said, Satan has snares still for all who do not simply await his coming. You know, you start to get ideas about down here, and then it's that the old enemy can trip you up. But if we're just living for that day, what can he offer us? What can he offer us? You see how ludicrous it was for the enemy to offer the Lord Jesus what he had. I thought of that. We stood there not so long ago, the traditional site of the Mount of Temptation, and he showed the Lord Jesus all that he had in a moment of time. Big deal. It will take forever, and that won't be long enough to get to know how much the Lord Jesus has. And that's how much I have. That's how much you have. And so we come to the resources. That's the take heed here. Let's take inventory as to what God has given to us to do this building. You look pretty healthy bunch here today, but pretty soon you're going to be going home to your own little assembly. It'll just be a little gathering of saints. And you look around and say, well, Lord, not much here. Oh, well, the carnal mind would say that. But the spiritual mind would look beyond the obvious and see the real thing, wouldn't we? And what do we see? Verse 21. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God. I told this story a few other places, and I enjoyed it so much I'm going to tell it again. Even if you don't enjoy it, I will. My dad was standing in a local grocery store. And we have a favorite indoor and outdoor sport in our part of the country. It's gambling. Suppose you have it too. Lotterio, we call it. Ontario Lottery. And then we have a Canadian lottery. And everybody's got a lottery today. And all of these poor souls, and you could write over their lives, no hope. And they're all buying $5 or $10 worth of hope, aren't they? That's what they're trying to do. And he was standing there, and the lady in front of him was buying a lottery ticket. Excuse me. And she said to the lady who was selling her the ticket, you know, I really wouldn't care if I ever won. I'd just like to meet someone who is really rich. Now, my dad couldn't miss that opportunity. And so he tapped the lady on the shoulder. And he said, excuse me, ma'am, I couldn't help overhearing you. You'd like to meet someone that was really rich? She said, well, yes, I would. He said, put her there. She said, are you rich? He said, lady, I'm so rich, I don't even know how much I have. And then he began to tell her about the riches that he had, and her face dropped. She wasn't interested in those riches. Are you? Pray. Oh, Father, we read these words and we cannot grasp them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Oh, how rich we are. Why do we not avail ourselves, Father, of these riches? We ask thee to help us to take heed, to take a good look at ourselves. Are we living like paupers with a joint bank account in the bank of heaven? Able to draw on those resources at any time in our labors for thee? We thank thee for the privilege of ministering to the flock of God. We hear the words that were spoken so lovingly, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And while all of the great political leaders think themselves to be the players and we the pawns, someday the Father will give us the kingdom. And we shall share it with our Lord Jesus, our hero, the one who won it, who conquered the enemy and who brought us into such glory and victory. Oh, help us then to be busy for him. Not so busy that we don't have time to just enjoy him, but laboring on, occupying until he come, with one eye on the work and the other on the horizon, waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. We think of many in the audience today, and they've been faithful to thee, not flashy, but just laboring in their little corner, and the day shall declare it. Widows who have prayed, who have been great prayer warriors, and the day shall declare it. Encouragers, never stood on the platform, but they've encouraged those who have, and the day shall declare it. Young people who've paid the price for being 100% for thee, and the day shall declare it. Oh, Father, help us to live in the light of that day, to live for thy glory, to take heed on which foundation we are building, and to be careful workmen, workmen that need not to be ashamed. We ask in Jesus' name.